Good morning. Take your Bibles. Go to Acts 16, please. Acts 16. If you're sitting out there and you're saying to yourself, who is this guy? Don't feel bad. I don't know you either. So the feeling's mutual, but I'm delighted to meet you, and I'm quite sure you're delighted to meet me. Might be going out on a bit of a limb there, but it's been interesting just chatting with a few people before chapel. They're all looking at me and like trying to place me, like in the sense of, where are you from? Who are you? How come I've never heard of you? And I pastored for 28 years, and several years ago I got convicted about not using evangelists enough. I was one of those preachers that found excuses to not use evangelists, and I won't go into those, but I got convicted about it. And so I decided that I needed to use evangelists, but I didn't really have relationships with any because I hadn't been using any. So I asked several of my friends, you know, what evangelist do you use that you recommend? And one of my friends recommended Jim Van Gelderen. So I called him up. He didn't know me. I didn't know him. And I said, I pastor Bible Baptist Church in Dubuque, Iowa. I'd love to have you come preach a meeting for me. He said, who are you? I said, well, that's who I am. He said, do we know each other? I said, no. He said, why do you want me to preach? I said, because I'm desperate and I need an evangelist and I've heard you're a good one. And so it took 3 years to schedule that meeting, which took place last fall. So we had one conversation about 3 years ago, and then he came to our church and preached a four-day meeting for us last fall. And we just had a wonderful time together. I pastored for a long time in the city of Chicago, and of course he spent many years in Chicago, and we had a good time together. And so it is his fault that I'm here this morning. So if it goes well and you like it, make sure you tell him. If it doesn't go well, don't say a word. Acts 16 in your Bibles, please, verse number 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Let's pray, and I want to talk to you for a few minutes on the subject, do you have a place? Do you have a place? Heavenly Father, Lord, one of the curious things about you is how you can meet people for the very first time, people you've never met, never known, but who are your children, and you feel immediately at home with them. You feel that sense of kinship, like there's my brother, there's my sister, the one I've never met yet. It's a little foretaste of heaven. Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you. I feel it this morning. But Lord, I want to do more than just enjoy the fellowship this morning. I want to be a blessing to these young people. And Lord, it is not my experience or my ability or my outline or anything that I have that I can bring to this platform this morning. Holy Spirit, it will be you who speaks through me, and so I ask that you would administer grace and truth to these people, I pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and as Paul's custom was, when he went to a new city, he would find a synagogue, and he would enter the synagogue, and the synagogue was structured, the service was structured a little more loosely than our type of churches are structured. In a synagogue service, there was a point at time at which any man who wanted to could get up and he could speak a word to the people. And so Paul would take advantage of that. He would open up his Old Testament, his scriptures, and he would reason with them out of the scriptures, persuading them that Jesus was their Messiah. Jesus was their Christ. I just finished preaching through the book of Hebrews last year, 63 messages through Hebrews. I believe Hebrews was Paul's sermon or Paul's series of sermons that he preached in synagogues when he was converting Jews to Christ. And what he would do is he would preach in the synagogue for a week, or he would preach for a month or several months. And out of that synagogue, he would gather some Jews who wanted to put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Messiah. He calls them in Hebrews perfected Jews, not perfect as in sinless perfection, but perfected as in now complete because they're trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. He would take them out of the synagogue. He would essentially split the synagogue, and he would take that group of Jews and he would start a church with it. That had its own problems because often the churches he planted were very racist, very, very ethnically prejudiced against anybody that wasn't a Jew, and so he had to deal with that. But he started with a group of people who were immediately loyal to God, who knew their Bible, They just had to attach that to Jesus. And so that's what he's doing here in Philippi. That's what he intended to do. But when he got to Philippi, he discovered Philippi, of course, was a colony in Greece. When he got there, he discovered there wasn't a synagogue. To have a synagogue in Jesus' day, the rabbis tell us you had to have 10 men, because if you had 10 men and those 10 men tithed, you could support a rabbi. But if you didn't have 10 men, you couldn't form a synagogue. So apparently there was not enough Jews or enough religiously observant Jews in Philippi to form a synagogue. And when that was the case, the people that did want to worship God but didn't have a synagogue they could go to, they would meet together. They would just choose a place to meet together. And at that place, they would pray together on the Sabbath day. And it was called a place of prayer. And that was the term for it. It was just a place where they prayed together. They couldn't have the whole service of a synagogue, but they wanted to meet together anyway. And so that's what you find here in this particular passage in verse number 13. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. What they're saying is this is the place where the few Jews who wanted to worship God gathered together every Sabbath day in order to have not quite a service, but something at least on the Sabbath day. Now, as the chapter goes on, what comes next is the conversion of Lydia, which is one of the famous stories in the book of Acts, and then she welcomes Paul and his team into her house, and that forms the beginning of where they meet as a church, and many things flow from that. But I'm not talking about Lydia this morning. Instead, I want to focus on that little phrase, where prayer was wont to be made. There was a particular place in Philippi, a particular spot, that was known as the place where people went to pray. Do you have a place? Do you have a place that you're thinking of right now where you go to pray? Now, I believe that prayer can be done anywhere. One of the wonderful things about God is a spirit. The Bible makes that statement in John chapter number 4. John chapter number 4 is Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. And what ethnicity is she? Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along together at all. Of course, Samaria and the northern section of Israel is Galilee. The southern section of Israel was Judah. In between was Samaria. And when they wanted to travel between Judah and Galilee, they very rarely went through Samaria. They went the long way around. They went over to the Jordan River and either went up or down by the Jordan River and then back in. Nobody wanted to go through Samaria. The Jews did not like the Samaritans for several reasons. The Samaritans were considered a bastard race or a mixed race or a mongrel race. When the Assyrian Empire took the Jews captive out of Israel and carried them off to Assyria, they resettled the land with people that became the Samaritans, and they took on part of the culture of the existing customs of the Jews, but they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They rejected all the other books of the Old Testament. They had tried to, when Nehemiah came back to rebuild Jerusalem, they had tried to side with the opponents of Nehemiah and destroy the infant Jerusalem as it was being rebuilt. And the Jews have long memories. They don't like those sorts of things. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. But one of the primary differences between the Jews and the Samaritans is what they believed about where they ought to worship God. The Jews believed that you ought to worship God in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Abraham had went to sacrifice Isaac. Jerusalem was the place where David had offered the sacrifice that stopped the plague. Jerusalem was the place where Solomon constructed the temple. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, of course, you're on a different temple. But everything about Israel pointed toward Jerusalem. They all went back to Jerusalem at the Passover. Everything, you can picture Jesus' excitement at the age of 12 to finally see Jerusalem for the first time. And that, of course, is when he doesn't want to leave the temple and his parents lose him and all of that story. But the Jews looked toward Jerusalem. The temple was supposed to be at Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, curiously enough, believed the temple should be in their neighborhood on a mountain they called Gerizim. So when Jesus meets the woman at the well, as he's sitting at the well, as the disciples have gone into town in Samaria, they must needs go through Samaria. Nobody went through it willingly. They had to get through Samaria. But when they're traveling through Samaria, Jesus is sitting at the well. The woman comes out during midday, not when it was cool in the morning to get water, because she didn't want to be around all the other women because she prayed on their husbands. Now, she went out all by herself, and she meets the best soul winner that's ever lived. I was talking with somebody recently on social media, and they asked me if, for anywhere in the Bible, any apostle had asked anyone if they wanted to go to heaven as a soul winning, as a way to open soul winning. And I said, well, Jesus did with the woman at the well. And the chap said to me, he said, well, I asked you about the apostles. And I said back to him, if Jesus isn't good enough for you, I don't know what else to do for you. Jesus asked her, can I give you water that you'll never thirst again? And he meant eternal life. He meant everlasting life. It's a fascinating soul winning story there. But in the midst of that conversation, and you will understand this as soul winners, you will meet people sometimes, and all of a sudden they will realize that you're the person that knows the most about the Bible that they've ever met. And so all of a sudden, in the middle of your soul winning plan, they will stop you to ask you the one question about the Bible they've always wanted to know the answer to. Who did Cain marry? So she stops Jesus and she says, no, wait a minute. Obviously you're a prophet. She said, tell me, is it in Jerusalem that we're supposed to worship? Or is it here in Mount Gerizim where we Samaritans believe we're supposed to worship? And Jesus' answer is neither. He said, the hour is coming and now is when they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. God is omnipresent. You can approach God anywhere. In the Old Testament dispensation, when they worshiped God, they went to where God was. Or if they couldn't physically go there, they knelt and they looked in that direction. Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem. Of course, we understand the Shekinah glory, and God dwelt above the cherubims, above the mercy seat there, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple. And worship was you went to see where God was at. But in our dispensation, we don't go to church to meet with God. God is with us. God is everywhere. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we do understand that God is at church, but essentially we can pray anywhere. And you certainly have understood that and appreciated that. How many times in your life have you prayed at a dinner table somewhere for a meal? How many times in your life have you prayed sitting at a stoplight or walking down a path somewhere or sent a dart prayer toward God in heaven? But you can pray absolutely anywhere. I don't mean to imply that you can't, because you absolutely can. But although you can pray anywhere, if you're going to wrestle with God, if you're going to, as the psalmist said in Psalm 62, pour out your soul before God, if you're going to remove all of the layers of pretense and stand open before him, you're going to have to do it in private and alone. I'm not criticizing group prayer either. Don't misunderstand me. There's corporate prayer in the Word of God. I do 2 corporate prayer meetings in my church on Wednesdays. I'm missing one right now. I have a prayer meeting with my senior men on Wednesday mornings at 10:30. I'm missing that one this morning. We have another one on Wednesday night. I'm for corporate prayer. I'm not criticizing corporate prayer. I'm not criticizing you praying anywhere. What I'm talking about is if you're really going to get a hold of God, you've got to be somewhere where you can be all by yourself, where it's just you and God. Jesus exemplified this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 6, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. It's the time for prayer, and so I'm going to walk to the corner of the street, and I'm going to face toward the temple, or I'm going to face toward Jerusalem, and I'm going to say my prayers as loudly as possible so that everybody knows I'm praying. If that's what you're trying to accomplish when you pray, if what you're trying to accomplish when you pray is that everybody sees you praying, then that's what you get. But that's all you get. Jesus went on to say, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. I got convicted by that phrase about a year or so ago. I took a closet at our church that was full of junk, and I threw all the junk away. I bought a sign that said prayer closet. I put a chair in there. I put a little table in there. I put some Kleenex on the table, a little do not disturb sign. It's the prayer closet. You say, has anybody used it? Beats me. But every time I walk past it, I get convicted. He said, enter into your closet. Now, do you have to literally go into a closet to pray? No, Jesus is not saying you have to go into a closet to pray. What he's saying is you've got to get somewhere all by yourself. Enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, Jesus preached that. Did Jesus practice that in his life and in his ministry? Yes, he did. Matthew 14:23, for example, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When evening was come, he was there alone. One of the things you find all over the life of Jesus Christ is he's constantly leaving everybody else and going somewhere to pray all by himself. In prayer, God designs and desires for us to be alone with him. One of the chief purposes of prayer is not just for us to tell God what we desire Or we want, and prayer is for that. The word pray at its root, at its heart, means to request something. John R. Rice, longtime editor of The Sword of the Lord, has a book, sold millions of copies, Prayer, Asking, and Receiving. And he makes the argument in that book that that's what prayer is. Prayer is asking God for something. Not trying to disagree with such a man as that. Prayer is asking God for something. But there are more things that God designed prayer to be than just you asking him for something. One of those is prayer is one of the ways, one of the primary ways you get to know God. We hide in our generation. We hide from being known. Psalm 46, verse 10 is a scripture verse that I have in my office. Be still and know that I am God. God wants you to get to know him. To get to know him, you have to be still. We live in a generation, the devil is not an idiot. We live in a generation that the devil has suckered a variety of ways, but one of the ways he suckered us is there's never anywhere we go where we're still. Got up this morning and have to get my son, my son's back here, 16, his name's Sam. I dragged him along with me on this trip. Had to get him a cup of coffee this morning. I don't drink coffee, I'm a Christian. Furthermore, I'm an American. It wasn't the Boston Coffee Party, it's the Boston Tea Party. I'm going to preach the Bible whether you like it or not. But I knew I had to get him a cup of coffee, so we went to Starbucks. Sat down in Starbucks. You can't have any peace and quiet. They got the music there blaring so loud you can't hear yourself think. Everywhere you go, there's a screen playing something. Every restaurant, every store, every... of course, we have screens in our hands all the time. You never meet a stranger and engage in conversation anymore because they're all closed off. They have earbuds in their ears and they're listening to something or they're watching something or they're reading something or they're scrolling something. And they've gotten to the place where even when they're alone, they're never alone. One of the tests, I think, of your contentment with who you are as an individual is can you be all by yourself without being fidgety? Some years ago, I was, my wife and I had cared for a couple of children in our home for a couple to go out on a weekend, not a weekend, but a couple days away by themselves. And when they came back into our home, they were telling us that they went somewhere in Wisconsin. And Wisconsin to me back then was a very wild, strange place, didn't know anything about it. And I'm convinced I was right about that as I'm here this morning. But they came back and they told me they had seen something called a prayer cabin in Wisconsin. I'd never heard the phrase. And this little light bulb went off in my head. You mean there's a place you can go off in the woods and pray? And so I started doing some research and the whole idea of just spending some time by myself in the woods in prayer. And about 15 years or so ago, I rented a little one-room cabin off on a very private area. Off a gravel road in a county with 10,000 people in it. And I went out there for a prayer retreat. My phone didn't work. Nothing worked out there. Just about as basic as it could be. And you want to discover how ugly your soul is? Just get out there where it's just you and God in the woods. Because you can't hide. You can't hide. God wants you to get to know yourself in light of him. If you're going to get to know God, you're going to have to learn to be quiet, to be still, to be alone. Isaiah said, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Isaiah said, when your life is so full and your society is so full and your schedule is so full that you never have time to breathe and you never have time to be alone, he said, you're in a bad place. The Bible says about Genesis, one of the great chapters in the Bible on prayer in Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Do you have a place where you go to be alone with God? Do you have a place? You say, well, you just said, Pastor Brennan, that I can pray anywhere. I did. So why are you telling me I have to have a place? There's something about being in certain places that just puts us in the mood for certain things. I can eat anywhere, right? But generally, when it's time to eat, I don't go sit in the car. I go to the kitchen or the dining room. And when I sit down at the kitchen table or the dining room table, and my family is there, and the table is set, and the food comes to the table, it's time to eat. And being in that spot puts myself in that frame of mind, this is what I'm going to do in this particular location. You can pray anywhere. But there are some places that are better for prayer than others, places where you can be alone, habitual places. I referenced Daniel a moment ago. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed," this of course is the writing that decrees that no one's allowed to request anything of anybody but the king, essentially. I don't know why the king ever allowed that. Talk about making your life miserable. Of course, it was just designed. It was just aimed squarely at Daniel. How about this? When Daniel's enemies wanted to attack him, how did they attack him? They attacked him with his prayer life. They knew if they were going to get him, they couldn't get him with gambling, and they couldn't get him with liquor, and they couldn't get him with women, and they couldn't get him with tobacco, and they couldn't get him with greed, and they couldn't get him. He said, we're going to have to find something that he does, because everything he does is spiritual. What does he do we can attack him with? Oh, let's attack him with prayer. We know he always prays. We know how often he prays. Let's attack him with that. The Bible says in Daniel 6, verse 10, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. He's not doing this to impress anybody. He's in his 80s. When you're in your 80s, you're not trying to impress anybody. You're trying to stay alive. He has nobody to impress. There's no opportunity he's going to get if he somehow convinces people he's spiritual. Why does he kneel and pray at his window? How does he do it so he can be seen of men? No, he does it so he can face toward Jerusalem. That's why he does it. Because when he prays, he wants to pray with God. And he does it three times a day. He does it 7 days a week. He does it 365 days a year. Everybody knows right exactly when Daniel's going to be there, why he's going to be there. And what does he do when the law comes? You can't pray to anybody except the king. He does what he's always done. He goes to the spot that he prays, and he gets down on the knees of his heart, and he prays, and he goes to God, and he takes his cares to God. He takes his desires to God. He takes his fears to God. He takes his concerns to God. He takes his dreams to God. He takes it all to God, as he's always done, right there in the place he's always prayed. Peter in Acts chapter number 10. On the morrow, as they went on their journey into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Why did he go up on top of the house? Their houses were flat. Why did he go up there? Because he could go up there to be alone. That's why. The Bible tells us God's house is to be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So this Jewish idea of taking a particular location in the city, all right, we don't have enough Jews to form a quorum, and we can't have a synagogue, and we can't then pay a rabbi, but we can have a certain place where we gather together to pray. That idea of going to a certain place where you pray is certainly a biblical one. So I ask you again the question I started with a few minutes ago. Do you have a place? When God first got a hold of my heart, I was 14. My father was a pastor for 37 years, and some of you understand that your parent, your father's a pastor or in the ministry, and you grew up your church all the time, and you can develop this crust. I don't know what else to call it. This is a callousness. Isaiah talks about how the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, and there are some people, the more preaching they hear, the more resistant they get. I was that way as a young teenage boy. But God got a hold of my heart one summer at camp when I was 14, and I surrendered to the ministry, and I realized that summer when I went back home that I was going to have to learn to walk with God. And I found a place in a local park. I lived in a town of 4,000 people in Ohio, and I found the local park. And in my mind's eye, I can see that stone bench. I can see it. That's the spot, a few blocks from my house. As I progressed in prayer, as I got a little older, I went to my high school principal I asked him if I could take my lunchtime, and instead of eating lunch with everybody, if I could pray during lunch. He agreed that I could. He said, "Let's use the church auditorium. Nobody will be in there during lunchtime." And so during lunchtime, my sophomore and junior year of high school, I would go at lunchtime into that church auditorium, and I would pray. That auditorium, to this day, when I walk in that auditorium, I think of those prayer meetings I had with God there. When I went to Bible college, it was a little more difficult to find somewhere to pray because there's so many people. Added to which is the teachers have this natural skepticism that when you want to find somewhere to be alone, it's not to be with Jesus. You know what I mean? And so what? No. Everything's locked. You can't go there. My college had 1,500 students in the years when I was there, and trying to find somewhere to be alone was difficult. But I found somewhere. Somewhere they'd overlooked. In the football field, there was a little stand, a little booth up in the stands where they would broadcast the games from. And for whatever reason, it was left unlocked. And I could go there, knowing there would be nobody else there, nobody else within earshot. And I could get alone with God. I pastored for many years in Chicago. I used to sit in my office and I used to tell the Lord, "Lord, I'll stay here. I'll serve you here if this is what you want, but if I could serve you somewhere pretty, that would be just wonderful." I'm not a city person. Lived there 16 years. I loved my church. I loved my people. The city just hurt me. The Lord answered my prayer and he led me to Dubuque, Iowa. And Dubuque, Iowa is the prettiest corner of Iowa. People don't think of Iowa as being pretty, but Dubuque is pretty. Mississippi River runs right along there. And it's called the Driftless Area because the glaciers, when they receded, skipped that stretch along the Mississippi River for about 100 or so miles. As a result of that, it doesn't have the rolling hills. Instead, it has high bluffs. And I can leave my house and I can walk to a park within, I would say, probably less than a mile of my house that sits on a bluff 200 feet above the Mississippi River. That park is closed most of the year. It's closed from October through May. But if you live in the neighborhood, you can walk in. There's one particular spot in that park where I go, and I sit on a bench. And when I go to that bench and I sit on that bench, it puts me in the mind to pray. That's what I went there for. Lord's given me another spot south of town. I was there Friday. I spent about 20 minutes hiking up to the top of a hill. Beautiful view at the top of that hill. And Lord and I spent some time in prayer together. When I go to that hill and I hike to that spot, that's what I go there for. I can pray anywhere, just like you can. I don't have to be on top of a certain hill or on a certain bench or in a certain church. I don't have to be in a certain place to pray. I can pray anywhere. But there's certain places God has given me in my life where there I can be alone and I'm private and I can say exactly what I feel and I know nobody's listening except for God, and I know He's always listening. And I can, as the psalmist said, pour out my heart before Him. I can take to Him everything that I have, all this jumble of what I am and what I'm afraid of and what I hope for and what I try to accomplish and what my burdens are and what my blessings are, and I can praise Him there, and I can be myself with Him, and He can get to know me, and I can get to know Him. Do you have a place? You say, well, Pastor Brennan, I'm in Bible college and I'm busy. I didn't ask you that. I'm not being insulting. I know you're busy. I've been there. Different century, but just as busy. Do you have a place? You say, well, I don't have a car. It's hard for me to get different places. I didn't ask you that. I asked you if you have a place. Do you have a place where you and God meet? Maybe it's a chair. Maybe it's a trail. Maybe it's a little closet somewhere. In the Civil War, the Union Army lost a lot of battles toward the very beginning. In those early battles, they almost lost Washington, D.C. And in an overreaction to that, they built a string of forts around Washington, D.C. that were so close you could almost see the next fort from each fort. And they garrisoned it with tens of thousands of troops. Lincoln was just paranoid about losing Washington, D.C. As a result of that, Stonewall Jackson, several times coming through the Shenandoah Valley, got close to D.C., but he could never break in because that string of garrison forts. One of those garrison forts was named Fort Albany. It's no longer there. It was a dirt wood construction. But somewhere in one of my books, I read a story of a man who worked with a Christian soldiers organization during the Civil War. Sort of like a YMCA, but for soldiers, sort of a thing, sort of a group, or a Campus Crusade for Christ, but for soldiers during the Civil War. And he was at Fort Albany, and he was holding services there for the soldiers at Fort Albany. Fort Albany at the point was stationed, or was garrisoned by the 14th Massachusetts Regiment. And he had the services, and after he had the services, one of the soldiers from Massachusetts who was in his services said, "We have a specific place we pray here. Can I show you?" And the preacher said yes, and so he took him to the center of the fort, we would call it the basement. Essentially, it was an area at the center of the fort that couldn't see anything from it. It's the place where they would shelter if they were being shelled or bombed. And it wasn't like a bomb shelter like we think of in somebody's front yard built in the 1960s, but it was that idea, but 100 years prior. He said, "This is the place," he said, "where we gather from time to time, those of us that are Christians, and we pray in this particular location. My place of prayer is my bomb shelter." Do you ever feel like you're getting attacked by the devil? I tell you this morning, the devil's the biggest believer in abortion you've ever seen. You say, "What's that have to do with this?" Not just aborting people, but aborting ministries. There are people in this room with tremendous potential to accomplish something for God. The devil knows that. He wants to stop you before you start. He will come after you several times in your college years. He will come after you with all the fury of hell. You're going to need that place. Do you have a place?